really need to bother to explain. It's not a big deal. But if you're following along and you're preparing for the sermon, you've got the printout of the sermon series. Next week, I will be preaching on what was scheduled to be preached on the 18th. And then on the 18th, we're going to have a guest preacher, and he's going to be preaching on what was scheduled for the 11th. So just turn those dates around, all right? Today, we are in Mark chapter 4. And often I will have you stand for the reading of the gospel or reading of God's word, but today I'm just going to kind of clue it into the sermon. So, but we're in Mark chapter 4, and something that I've mentioned every week so far, and I'm probably going to have to continue to mention, is that Mark, the gospel of Mark, is a very action-oriented gospel, where Mark rapidly records for us one event after another, the things that Jesus does. In order to tell us and show us who Jesus is. Now, comparatively, compared to the other gospels, Mark doesn't include a whole lot of Jesus' teaching. He doesn't include a whole lot of what Jesus said. So, when Mark does include for us what Jesus taught or what he said, we better take note. We better stand up and listen because it's really, really important, all right? So, with that, let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study your word this week and to feel like I have a clear understanding. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly, that you would help answer some questions that we have about this text, and you would help us to see why this is really, really important for us, and why, and that it reveals to us your truth. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, in the beginning of Mark, in the first couple of verses, Mark tells us that the crowds are getting really, really big. The crowds that are following Jesus. In fact, they've gotten so big that in this passage today, Jesus has to get into a boat and he preaches across the water because the people are crowding the shore so much. So Jesus is preaching from a boat to the crowds that are standing on the shoreline, all right? And then Jesus begins this parable, this sermon with the words, listen. And he not even say listen, he says behold. In other words, hey, pay attention. So Mark wants us to know this is important. Jesus wants us to know that this is important. And so he begins to tell this parable, this story about a sower, a farmer who went out to sow his seed in a field. And verse 4 says, as he sowed, some of the seed fell along the path and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil and immediately it sprang up. Since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched and it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, but the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and even 100 fold. Now, once Jesus gets off, once he's done speaking from the boat, at some point, he gets alone with the disciples, all right? And the disciples ask him about this parable. And Jesus gives them this kind of strange response in verse 11. He says to them, this is in private, he says to them, listen, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. I don't think there's much debate. I think it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that this is probably the most confusing and concerning passage, perhaps in the entire Gospel of Mark. People often wonder, well, is Jesus trying to confuse people that they won't understand? I mean, does he actually want people to see and not perceive? Does he want people to hear and not understand so that they would be condemned and not be forgiven? Let me just say up front, the answer is no. That's not what's going on here, okay? It's not. This is not some sort of arbitrary punishment. God is not randomly cutting off certain people from his grace, okay? That's not what's going on. The fact is, there's a couple of things that's going on in this passage. And together, that together assure us that that's not the case, all right? Let's go back and remember last week, we saw that the religious leaders of Israel had teamed up. The religious leaders of Israel, those who should have known better, those who had grown up with all of the religious and theological training that somebody could imagine, the religious leaders, those who knew their Bibles, those who were familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah, they had seen for themselves the authority in which Jesus taught. They had seen for themselves Jesus cast out demons. They had seen for themselves the miracles that Jesus had performed. I mean, they had all the training in the world, and they had seen all these things for themselves, yet their hearts remained hardened against him. They refused to believe, but even more that, they hated Jesus so much that they were plotting to kill him. And Jesus knows that. So part of the reason that Jesus teaches in parables here was strategic. You see, these guys are plotting to have Jesus killed, and so by preaching in parables, Jesus makes it really difficult for them to do it, to bring charges against him. By preaching in parables, Jesus maintains his own control of the timeline. See, they're going to kill him, and Jesus knows it. It's part of his plan, but it's going to happen according to his timeline and not theirs. All right? So that's part of what's going on. That's part of why he's teaching in parables. But the fact is, there's actually something deeper going on here. And there's something deeper that's being declared here. You see, what we have here from Jesus is a declaration of judgment. And there's three reasons why we know this is true. First of all, throughout the Old Testament, the very act of preaching in parables was quite often in and of itself a sign of God's judgment. And those religious leaders knew that, and probably so did most of the people who were standing around. Second of all, this parable is filled with images of judgment. You may not have picked it up when you read it. You may not have picked that up right away, but let me explain. Birds eating seed, rocky places, scorching sun, and thorns were all commonly used as images of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus uses them all right here in this parable. So that's first and second reason. Thirdly, and I think the real key to understanding what Jesus is doing here is understanding the context of where this quote actually comes from. And when Jesus says, remember when Jesus says, they want to know why he's preaching parables, he says, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, at least they should be turned and be forgiven. We got to understand where that comes from. You see, these words were first found 700 years earlier on the lips of Isaiah in the Old Testament. You see, they were found on the lips of Isaiah when God sent Isaiah to declare his judgment against the people of Judah. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to look it up later. Remember, Judah is the southern kingdom. They're people of God. They're people of Israel. They're the covenant people of God. This was 700 years earlier. But once again, like we saw repeatedly in the Old Testament, they had turned away from the Lord. Once again, they had turned away from the Lord, and they were guilty of all kinds of evil. They were guilty of injustice. They were guilty of murder. They were guilty of oppressing and exploiting the poor. And they were guilty of following and listening to fortune tellers rather than the Lord. And God had been calling, repeatedly calling and calling the people to repent for a very long time. But the hearts of the people had become so hard that they refused to repent. They refused to listen to any of the prophets that the Lord sent. So God, like he did with Pharaoh and others in the Old Testament, he responded by hardening it even further, their already hardened hearts. The Lord responded by sending Isaiah to heap coals on their heads, to compound their judgment. That's what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, with that in mind, let me remind you, let me clarify once again that the people in our passage today were the religious leaders of Israel. Those who should have known better, those who had grown up with all the religious and theological training that you could ever imagine, those who had grown up going to Saturday school, who knew their Bibles, yet their hearts were, like those in the Old Testament, their hearts were hard. By speaking in parables, Jesus is declaring and he is compounding their judgment. All right? What I want you to see is by speaking parables, Jesus is compounding their judgment. And what I want you to see is there's a warning in here for religious people. Even today. You see, there's a warning in here for religious people like the majority of us in this room at this very minute. There's a warning in this against religious people who have grown up in the church or have been in the church for a very long time. And Charles Spurgeon addresses this in his commentary. And I tell you all the time, anytime you ever hear a preacher say the name Charles Spurgeon, you better listen up. All right? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon writes about this passage. He says, there is such a thing as being gospel hardened. It is possible to sit under sermons till your heart becomes dead and callous. Never startled, never astonished. You come to church, but yet the tear does not trickle down your cheek. Your soul never seems to mount up to heaven on wings of praise, nor deep mourning over sin. Your heart is iron unless God himself shall be pleased to crack it sunder with an earthquake or with a heartquake. There will never be room for the seed of heaven to lodge there. It is important that all of us in this very room right now heed the warning that is in this passage. It is possible to sit under solid preaching, I mean great, fantastic preaching like you guys do every week. It is possible to have the very greatest of all Sunday school teachers like Jan Ball. And over time, become numb to it. I mean, think about it with me for just a minute. And I have seen this over and over and over. I've just seen this way too many times over the years, especially among young people. So young people, if you're not listening, listen up now. If you take your faith seriously, and this applies to adults too, if you take your faith seriously, you will see that faith by itself will place limits on you. Your faith will place limits on who you can date. It'll place limits on the friends you choose, the choices you make in life, how you spend your weekends, what you do, what you put into your body, who you sleep with, and who you marry. And it is not uncommon for people who have grown up in the church, who have received all the theological training that one could want. It's not uncommon to grow up and eventually feel like these limits that their faith puts on their life is causing them to miss out on life. It's not uncommon for people who've grown up in the church to become kind of numb or even weary over the matters of faith. It's not uncommon to see young people decide that they want to sort of just throw off the shackles a bit. So, at first, they stop listening. At first, they don't hear. And the reason they stop listening, the reason they don't hear is because they don't want to. But here's the thing. Over time, if you keep ignoring the word of the Lord, if you keep pushing truth aside, you will become more and more callous. You will become more and more hard to the issues of faith. And if that continues in a state long enough, it is very possible to get to the point where your heart becomes so hard that you simply no longer have the ability or the capacity to hear. It could possibly you get to the point where your heart becomes so hard that everything begins to feel like a confusing parable. So this is a warning to people like us. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus begins to explain this parable, all right? He says, listen, this sower or this farmer, he sows the word, all right? The word is the preached word, it's the gospel, it's the good news of the gospel, okay? And he tells us of four different kinds of people who receive the word. In verse 15, he says, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And we've all known people like that. But they have no root, and so while they endure for a while, when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown on among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but it gets crowded out by all the other things going on in life, by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches. But it gets crowded out by the desire for other things. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and see the bearing of fruit. It was 1989, and I was driving up and down the streets of Omaha, Nebraska. I was in my company van. I was working for Pepsi in marketing development and sales, calling on grocery stores. And whenever I would come to a red light, I would look down and I would see a Bible verse that I had strategically taped onto the dashboard. It was Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to it. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." And I would memorize that verse every time I came to a stoplight. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with my testimony, let me give you just a little bit of a Cliff Note version of it, all right? I had just recently graduated from college, and within a few months of living in Omaha, I was arrested for a DUI. So I was navigating all the legal and personal consequences that go along with all that. And as you can imagine, it was a terribly dark, difficult, and humbling time in my life. But it was also a time of very serious reflection. It was a time where I was forced to sort of take a personal inventory of my life. It was a time when I began to ask questions and to take my faith seriously. You know, difficult circumstances have a way of sort of tilling up the well-worn paths in our lives and making them fertile once again. Difficult times have a way of removing rocks so that the word of God can take root. Difficult circumstances have a way of exposing the weeds and thorns in our lives so that we can weed out the distractions, the thorns, the unhealthy patterns. We can weed those things out of our lives. You see, difficult circumstances have a way of motivating us to rearrange or reevaluate their priorities in our lives. And I recognize not everybody needs the kind of kick in the head that I got. I mean, not everybody needs such a severe wake-up call, such as a DUI. But the fact is, most of us, sooner or later, reach a point where life in some form or fashion just sort of catches up with us. Can I get an amen off that, Bob? Amen. Most of us sooner or later reach a point where we are humbled by the circumstances of life, and we come to realize that, you know what, we're not what we should be. That we are not what we were created to be. That we were actually created for something better than what we are. And that, my friends, is fertile ground. That is when the word of God can begin to take root. Romans 1:16 was the very first Bible verse that I ever committed to memory. And having it taped on my dashboard served as a constant reminder of a couple of things. Number one, served as a constant reminder to remind me that I was powerless in and of myself to make the kind of changes that were needed in my life. It served as a constant reminder that the word of God, the gospel, the good news of Christ was more than just information, but rather it had a power in and of itself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. So the word of God, the gospel has a power in and of itself, and that is what I needed most. That Bible verse taped on my dashboard served as a constant reminder that in my life, if my life was going to change, it was going to be the result of the Lord's doing, the Lord's power, and the Lord's work, and not my own. Now you might ask, well, how do you know that it's happening? How do you know that it's actually working? Well, the answer is found in today's passage. The answer is found in the parable of the sower. I want you to notice something about this. In this parable, Jesus compares the word, he compares the gospel to a seed. And the reason he does that is because whenever a seed is planted, it acts organically. Whenever a seed is planted, it releases its power. Whenever a seed is planted, it actually affects whatever it is that it lands on. And when it lands on fertile ground, it actually grows and it produces fruit. In fact, if you look further down the page in your Bible, come to verse 26 and 28, you'll see that Jesus picks up again on this farming metaphor. It's a different parable, but it's still the same theme here. And in verse 26, 28, Jesus says that once the seed is scattered on the ground, he says the landowner, look at this in verse 27, the landowner sleeps and rises night and day. In other words, the landowner kind of goes about his business. Once the seed is scattered on the ground, he says the seed sprouts and grows, and the farmer doesn't really know how. It just sort of happens automatically by itself. First, you get the blade, then you get an ear, and then you get the grain. Again, what Jesus is describing for us is what you would call organic growth, all right? Because the word has power in and of its own. It's organic growth because the way it works is sort of a mystery. What I want you to see is organic growth is different than what I would call mechanical growth. Let me see if I can explain. I want you to imagine if I got a big pile of bricks on here sitting on the stage. And imagine if I've got this. And my question is, can I make these bricks grow? Can I make this pile of bricks grow? It's a trick question. All right. Can I make this pile of bricks grow? The answer is yes, I can. All I got to do is go out and get more bricks and keep piling them on. Okay, I can make this pile of bricks grow, but that's not organic growth. That's what I'm calling mechanical growth, all right? It's growth that is the result of my own efforts, all right? And you know what? That's sort of what religion is like. The fact is, religion... it does. It has the ability to change you. I mean, it really does, mechanically. What I mean by that is religion is filled with busyness, it's filled with activities, it's filled with performances and observances. And if religion is going to change you, then you're going to have to do things. You're going to have doctrines to learn, you're going to have classes you need to go to. But the fact is, all of that is mechanical growth, and it never satisfies. It never accomplishes what we would like for it to accomplish. It never, and here's the thing, the work never ends. You can never rest. You can never stop adding more bricks. And even when you get done, the results never last. You see, in this parable, Jesus wants us to see that the word, that the gospel doesn't work that way. He wants us to see that the gospel does not work mechanically. It's not about what we do, but rather it works like a seed in that once it's planted, it works from the inside out. It works like an organism that becomes more and more complex, more and more rich, and more beautiful as it grows. See, religion works this way. Religion says, listen, if I obey, and therefore God accepts me. And as long as I continue to obey, as long as I keep adding bricks, God will continue to accept me. And not only that, he'll owe me. Because religion is contractual. But the gospel doesn't work that way. You see, the gospel says that God accepts me through the radical grace of Jesus as an act of mercy. And when the understanding of that sits with you for long enough, when that truth sits with you for a while, it begins to change you. When that sits with you for a while, there eventually comes a time when you want to obey. Not out of obligation, which is contractual, or what you might call a legal exchange, but you want to obey out of humility and out of gratitude. Well, how can I really know that the gospel or that the word has taken root in my life? Well, here's the answer. Here's how you can know that it's actually happening. Here's how you can know that the word of God is taking root. It's that over time you begin to see change. First, you see a blade, then you see an ear, and then you see fruit. And here are some kind of broad and general indicators that are maybe not universal, but they're fairly common. Here's how you know that the word of God is taking root. It's because over time you find yourself getting wiser, but at the very same time you become less prideful. You find yourself becoming stronger, but more gentle. You find yourself becoming more patient, not having to have things your way. You find yourself being less anxious and more at peace. You find yourself more humble, and you find you begin to think more of others and less of yourself. You begin to find that you are more generous with your time and with your resources and even with your money. Instead of nurturing grudges, you become more forgiving, even towards people that you couldn't stand before. Even with people who are not necessarily entitled to your forgiveness, but you forgive because you begin to understand that you weren't entitled to the Lord's forgiveness. Over time, you become more and more focused on God's approval and less on the approval of others. The way you know is that you begin finding yourself resting in the finished work of Jesus. You see, the Word of God becomes more than just information, because more and more, in greater measure, it is received by you as if it really does have power of its own, as if it really does have the ability to change you. And you know what? He gets the glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so terribly grateful, incredibly grateful for all the blessings that we've seen in this worship service, from Skip and Jan being sent out with their blessing, the excitement of the ministry that they're going to be a part of, with the taking in of new members and the baptizing of Enoch. Lord, we pray that may there never be a day when he does not know your covenant love. Lord, may we be a people who rest and find mercy and goodness and grace and change in your word, in your promises, in the gospel, in your goodness, in your ability, in your power. May we find peace knowing that we have been given your approval because we hold on to the righteousness of Jesus, and he has taken our sin to the cross. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.